Right now, to let you guys know, I'm 25 pages into Revelation 11 alone.
Oh, I'm so excited.
And most are about 10 pages. So this one is, wow. every author I read said this is the hardest chapter in the book to understand.
So I went and read it to see.
So, what's that?
I read it to see why it was hard.
It's rough. So, like I said, I would study for about an hour and have to walk away, clear my head. Come back. You know, I've been doing that for a month now. Just because I think it's important not to skim over it or just to go, well, it's kind of like this and not minimize the importance because it's a turning point in the Revelation. Chapter 11 brings a big change, just like chapter 6 did. And so from here on, we're going to be pretty meticulous trying to get through. Won't cover everything. But we're going to really try to go through this in a way that is not just superficial and easy. You know.
Yeah, that's why we're taking this.
So when we get into the locusts, I think we all have ideas what the locusts are in chapter 7. So we'll find out. So I'll give you a lot of stuff to think about in the next few. It's not like we haven't got a lot to think about already. But one of the things I really wanted to make sure that this is not trying to predict who is what and where is what, because I grew up with predictions of things, and to my count, not many of them has actually worked out well. and so we're going to go out there. So chapter 11 might take us a few weeks to get through. Jesus might return if it's a preacher rapture before we're done, and then we all say, "Oh, we're all wrong." You know?
I heard a man say years ago that he said, "Bible doesn't tell you to look for the rise of the Antichrist; it tells you to look for the second coming of Jesus."
Amen.
That's true.
Yeah, exactly right. Right, and I think the focus is remember the revelation of Jesus, not trying to predict who the bad guys are. We need to be aware of. But that's really not the goal. The goal is we want to see Jesus in our generation. Can we see Jesus working in our generation? Just like John needed to see Jesus working in his generation, where the persecution was extremely severe. You were hunted if you were, in some place in the Roman kingdom, you were hunted if you identified as Christian. Not all places. But many places in Rome, you were on the watch list. So as we see, we're in that generation of, we remember what the United States of America was when we were kids, and the freedoms and the trust of government and all the stuff, and now we've seen it just quickly go, and now how do we navigate? Because we're that transitional generation. So my grandkids are not going to know the United States of America that I know.
Oh, Tennessee Ernie Ford signed off every program with a hymn and God Bless You. And
yeah.
He thought nothing,
correct.
They talked very freely. Right. You know, some of those old wagon train movies, they quote scripture.
Right.
Talk about God. They wouldn't get away with that now.
Right. So we are that, we have that history of what was to what it is now. And so that's a hard generation. That's a hard place to be in, where you could want to go back to the America we knew, that's the America we knew when we were kids. Minus, you know, I like kind of the technology we have now, where you have to go 1, 5, 3, 2, and you have a lot of zeros in your phone.
Yeah.
He was like, call 911.
One better, one short ring, and... too long.
Oh, I remember.
And a party line.
Oh, I remember that. I remember. You guys remember party lines?
If you're in the country, especially.
Because she's rural and they won't divide lines. And so they're getting rid of all the lines so soon.
Part of that. I remember that. Yeah. I remember as a kid talking on the phone, I heard this voice. This lady goes, "Who is this?" You know, I'm four. This is my get off the line. So, I remember that, yeah.
I have a crank phone that was our first
phone.
Yeah, me too.
Oh,
yeah.
My
me
goodness
too.
Gracious. Well, the well, remember the pictures of the operators that would be
yeah,
plugged
yeah,
in,
yeah.
You know,
yeah,
on roller skates. They're roller skates. They're going from place to place.
When I was in junior high, my mom said, someday they're going to have phones and you're going to see the picture of them when you answer it. And I thought, man, I hope not.
Well, how about without a cord? I mean,
yeah.
I thought it was great when I got a longer cord so I could reach the kids. And some kid recently, I heard, said, you know, because he couldn't find the phone, and said, well, they should have a cord on it.
Yeah, well, that reminds me of that scene from Beverly Hillbillies movie. She's talking on the phone, you're not even recording her.
Yeah, right.
Grandma's like, she doesn't understand it. That would drive these kids today, guys. How do you send a text message with a rotary dial phone?
Well, I've seen a picture where a dad is trying to have their child hang up a phone, and it was just a regular phone. We put it on this. And they didn't know how to do it. Because where's the button? Where's the button? The off button? Where's the right
yeah.
Where the opposite. How do you turn this
but I like having computers. I like having things at your fingertips. I do enjoy that kind of stuff to a degree. But we are in that generation, guys, that are basically our grandkids are going to be the new normal is not what we do as normal as kids. So, so how do we see Jesus operating in the midst of this and not long for happy days with Fonzie and
he
how
does
Jesus work today? What's that?
He does. I had a friend that was home sick one day from work, and she was trying to change the channel, and every time she changed it, it stayed on TBN.
Oh, really?
So she said, maybe I'm supposed to watch this.
Nice. Yeah, I watched, and we're going to get the study. I watched... it's a sociology professor did a test of high school students in a lower income school in Florida. And they showed a show, this black and white, like a Leave It to Beaver or something like that, where mom had the pearls, and dad at the door. They had dinner together, read the paper, you know, all the stuff. And the sociologist really thought that these kids were just going to mock it and make fun of it. And so when they interviewed the kids afterwards, they said, I wish my home was like this. Mm-hmm. The order, mm-hmm. The family unit,
right.
You know, mom was there, dad was there. There was roles they played and they were surprised. They were shocked that they didn't get mocked out of the room, but they were like, I would love to have a house like this. Or home like this. So
is that a futuristic ship?
It could be.
The Waltons were good too.
Right?
Grandma.
So let's pray. We'll review a little bit of chapter 6. If we have any questions, and then we'll finish chapter 6 and get into chapter 7. Father, thank you. As we approach this season, it's always a good reminder, Father, of thankfulness. And though our country is far from perfect, we are grateful for the country you have given us. We're grateful, Lord, and we pray for our country. We do intercede for our country. Father, no nation is so far removed from you that you can't turn it into a place, oh God, that you dream and you believe in. And so we're your people, and we're asking for that. And we're asking, Lord, tonight again for the revelation of Jesus, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, that we would truly be able to take what we glean from tonight and apply it to our everyday, that we remind ourselves continually that Jesus, you're the one who's opening the seals. There's nothing outside of your control or of your parameters, but God, you are always working on behalf of this world that you created. And the enemy, though he might seem to win, he never does, ever. So open up your word, open our hearts, give us thoughts that we haven't thought of, but Holy Spirit, you inspire. And we bless you and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Okay, so last week we did a lot of work on the martyrs. Who are these martyrs that we find in Revelation chapter 6 that are under the altar? So basically there's two thoughts, if you remember. One, we're moving more and more into the literal symbolic of the book. We're going to have to wrestle with that tension. Is it all symbolic? Which I listened to a guy this week that was very sarcastic that if you think it's anything but symbolic, then you're stupid. So I clicked him off because I hate people who are so uppity, they think they know everything, that there's no humility there. So is it symbolic, is it literal, or is it a combination of both? That's basically the way in which Revelation has to be understood. And then the debate is, what is symbolic and what is literal? Or is it easier? And this is what John is doing, is just using apocalyptic language, which is all symbolic. And then we can try to wrestle what that means in John's day and our day. Or is it a literal translation, which leads some problems. So every theologian I've read, they all admit, no matter what view you take, there's problems with it. Because it doesn't answer all the questions. So we're not trying to answer the question to prove it was right. We're trying to answer the questions, how do I see Jesus? And how do we see Jesus in our midst? So either literally, these are tribulation Christians that die by the hand of the Antichrist during the Great Tribulation. These are the ones who are under the altar. This is symbolic of all the saints who have died for Christ through generations. And they are calling out to God, wanting justice. They recognize those who took their life on earth still haven't paid the price. Which leads to, well, what about 50, 100, 300, 400 years ago? These people are dead. So how is it they are not having paid the price? So it leaves some kind of a tension there of how do we understand it. But we did spend a lot of time, great discussion last week. I thought, again, I've really enjoyed the discussion every week. I think it's been dynamic. It's been filled with great questions, great statements, and I love doing this with you guys. I really enjoy doing this with you. So, Veronica, would you
just... Well, I was just going to say... you know, part of that depends on when you say they're dead, your theology on what does it mean? Is it, you know, some think of the sleep until the judgment. Others think it's to hell for those who are not in Christ and to heaven for those who are. So, you know, if that is the theology, then why couldn't it be not... symbolic for all that have been martyred for Christ, but those who were martyred early and waiting for those who will be martyred in the tribulation and are being martyred even now.
Yeah, because that's one of the things Jesus even says, that those who have yet to die have got to wait for
them. Right.
So they got a robe, which is a sign of righteousness, and a wait a little bit longer, which...
Sweet Jesus.
They do that a lot. Yeah. Wait a little longer, sweet Jesus. But it's great to wrestle with the tension of that and just land with God is not slow, and he's not in it when it comes to his justice. He's patient, he's really patient, not wanting any to perish. That's mm-hmm. what Peter says. Mm-hmm. So God is patiently trying to woo people, and you see this throughout the Revelation, where people are literally wanting to die, and God said, he suspends death. He says no. Mm-hmm. How merciful that is of him to give them more chances to respond to grace. So that's where we're at. So we've gone through the four horsemen of the apocalypse, who they were. Went from earth back into heaven. And now we're in verse 12. And now we're in the sixth seal. And we know that the seventh seal is going to open up the seven trumpets. So we're verse 12. So I watched as he, Jesus, opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. Interesting how he tries to describe it. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up. Picture that. How would that look? Literally, how would that look? How would the sky roll up? And what would be left behind? I mean, not us, but in where the sky rolled up. Right?
Well, I think you're being chased, so you wouldn't really.
Oh, well, yeah. I don't know if it's. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks. They're talking to the mountains. If this is literal, they're talking to the mountains and the rocks. So where else in the world do you talk to mountains and rocks? And what do they say? Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. Who is that? The face of him who sits on the throne? Jesus. It's God. And from the wrath of the Lamb. You talk about oxymoron. Jesus. The wrath of the Lamb. That's Jesus. 17. This is in quotation marks, so this is what they're saying. For the great day of their wrath, God and the Lamb, has come. And here's the question. Who can stand? There's a lot here. Anybody want to have a go at it?
Well, it's in Malachi 3:2 that talks about the day of his vengeance. I mean, I think there's others too, Joel 2:11.
Right.
So.
We also see in Acts, Peter's speech of salvation, Acts chapter 2. He talks about the last days. In fact, let me look that real quick. I don't have my notes. I got a bunch of verses I'll give you that I will. Verse 19, I will show wonders of Acts 2, where Peter is quoting Joel 2:28-32. And he says, Peter's making this what happened on the day of Pentecost. He's using the prophetic words of Joel on the day of Pentecost. So, if you go there in verse 14 of Acts chapter 2, I'll read. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. We know that one real well. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says... Okay, good. I just want to make sure there's an adult voice. Follow that.
Yeah.
I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. So we are seeing Revelation 6, this same thing happening before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on him shall be saved. So here's where we have one of our tension points, where Peter says, on the day of Pentecost, let me tell you what's going on. And we know the part where they spoke into the tongues, tongues of fire, languages, all this kind of stuff. But when Peter is describing what took place on the day of Pentecost, he brings an eschatology along with it. That the eschatology of before the great coming of the Lord, sons and daughters, old men, young men, all this kind of stuff. And then he brings into what Joel has to say about wonders in heaven, signs that are below, blood and fire, billows of smoke. These are all also part of what took place in Exodus when Israel was delivered from Pharaoh. These are similar signs. So the sun will turn to darkness, the moon to blood. So I guess we just recently had a blood moon,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
So so what does that mean? We know what's going on in the heavens, why this is happening, but we're seeing these signs on the earth and in the heavens that are pointing to something. They're bringing like a sign. It's something for those who will look and see, it will show us something. And what Peter is saying is what's going to take place in the last days, according to the prophet of Joel, which was thousands of years before, were these events that we're to look for as a sign of what he calls the great and glorious day of the Lord, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Now, here's one of our tension points, because if the church is raptured before this, like many believe the church is raptured, that kicks off the 7 days of tribulation, is that the same thing as the great and glorious day of the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, or is that a different day?
You use the word glorious. Is that, it says terrible in a lot of places.
Right.
So does that, the literal translation, is it glorious?
I believe it's that terrible with it, yes. I believe it's, I haven't looked on that one. But usually terrible and glory kind of go together in this case. So it's not terrible like awful. It's like terrible awesome. Great and glorious.
Doesn't
yeah.
it depend on which side
Correct
you're on?
It is, right. Exactly right.
Who you're serving.
Right. So that's where many believe that, and we're going to get there when we get there, but let's do a precursor, that the rapture and the return of Christ are the same thing.
Two separate events separated by 7 years.
That's what we have to look at. I'm going to give you guys plenty of time.
Later on, we'll get into Daniel. Why did he call it Jacob's time of trouble? Are we Jacob? What nation is called Jacob?
Yeah.
But Ephesians.
Nowhere in there does it mention the church, the bride of Christ.
But Ephesians tells us that we are now one, both Jew and Gentile. We have been grafted into the vine of Israel. So that now that's the mystery of Ephesians, book of Ephesians, is that there's no longer Jew, Gentile, male, female, Greek, or barbarian. But we've all become one in Christ. So the promises of Israel are ours, yet God still has specific promises for the nation of Israel.
I don't think is Israelites or Israelis to be in that one new man have to come to the knowledge that Jesus is that Savior.
Correct.
If they are called, you know, for the one new man.
Correct.
But doesn't it also say that Israel will be saved in a day, you know? So, and that could be after the rapture.
It could be, we don't, right?
We don't know.
So why I'm trying to get at this, guys, is remember, wear your stretchy pants. Think out a little bit outside your eschatological box and say, I'm not going to be stuck in something. I'm going to listen and let the word reveal Jesus for as it is. Right? Because our eschatology will determine how we live. So Peter is talking about what seems to be taking place in Revelation chapter 6, where the trumpet sounds, it's the sixth trumpet, or the seal, excuse me, and the first thing that takes place, if this is literal, is an earthquake, and it is a great earthquake. My wife and I have been watching natural disasters in the world, tsunamis, hurricanes, earthquakes, they showed earthquakes. Man, it's devastating.
Yeah.
What the earthquake can do. And they said, unlike any other, like a tornado or a hurricane with an earthquake, there is no warning. It just happens.
This will be worldwide too.
Yeah.
It won't just be in one country, it'll be worldwide.
Well, we don't, we're not sure on this. Is this actually just in the Holy Lands area? It's a greater, we don't, it doesn't specify where it's at, but there is a great earthquake. And it could, I'm not saying it's not, it could be, but is it?
But it would have to be if all the people will see, you know what I mean? Everybody's going to have to feel each seal, each trumpet. That's just my opinion.
And I am not disagreeing with you. I just don't know. I don't know for sure. Well, John writes on verse 15, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid among the cage. So he's trying to let you know that then the kings of the earth, the major leaders and the world powers, princes, generals, heads of armies, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man. So this is connecting everybody, right? Hid in the caves of the mountains and the rocks of the mountains. So, sixth seal is open and John witnesses certain eschatological signs heralding the imminent final day of the Lord that's so often described in Scripture. If you want to take notes on the verses, I'll give it to you really slow, but there's a bunch of them. So we see this in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 10, verse 19, verse 21, chapter 13, in verse 10, and 34. We see this in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 29. We see this in Ezekiel chapter 32, 7 through 8. We see it in Joel chapter 2, verse 31, and I believe through 38.
Also Joel 11.
I got Joel 3:15. Joel only's got three chapters. Matthew chapter 24. And I'm going to go there. Matthew 24, 29. Luke chapter 21, verse 11. And verses 25 to 26. So Matthew 24, 29. Jesus in his Signs of the End of the Age discourse, which is quite large and extensive. Jesus says, I'll start a verse. Well, it's just a break, so I'll do it in verse 26. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, talking about the Messiah, do not go out, or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible, even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. I don't know what that means, I'll be honest with you, because I'm not what our study is. But I think that'd be fascinating to discover. Verse 29. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. So, how are the heavenly bodies shaken? And usually what Jesus is referring to is stars, heavenly bodies, planets, that they're going to be shaken. So if this is literal, it's going to be cataclysmic events that are taking place on the earth and in the heaven, because John writes, stars are falling from the sky like figs. Figs that are still on the tree, but the harvest is done, but they're still hanging on, and a wind comes and blows the tree, and it shakes the figs off. It's going to be something like that, where there is going to be stars that are falling from the sky that, excuse me, so that this earth and heaven cataclysmic events are taking place. That I do believe, Deanna, yeah, that this is going to be seen all over the earth, whether it's an earthquake, one earthquake all over the earth, which with all the fault lines that are around, I've seen, it's amazing. I told Deb as we were watching this, I wonder if God's getting this set up for, you know, he's already put these fault lines all in place all over the earth.
They put plates on the earth.
Well, tectonic
plates. Over the countries, and they've already been banging into some causing earthquakes, so that can cause
an earthquake. Yeah.
Anybody heard of Apophis?
Say again.
Has anyone heard of Apophis?
No.
What?
Apophis.
No.
There's a meteor. It's big. And we're supposed to be able to see it in the next couple of years. And this scientists are saying, NASA was the one that, you know, it's on NASA. Is that right?
Yeah,
the one that, yeah. Anyway, they say it's going to come between the Earth and the moon, which is pretty close. And scientists on the other part of the world are saying they think that NASA has done a miscalculation, and they are saying it most likely is going to hit, and it's in 2029. So it's interesting stuff. I mean, you know, some of the prophets are saying this could be, you know, wormwood, you know.
We'll see later
but,
on. Except it's the religion.
Yeah, but I mean, this is a real thing. It's NASA saying, but they're saying it's going to be a near miss. Anything that comes between the Earth and the moon is considered a near miss. So it's interesting, some of the things that are out there.
I mean, there's these cosmic changes that go on. It's not just the Earth. It's like the whole universe, right? And you're going to see these major changes taking place. You know, I mean, we don't have to think back too far where, you know, the sun comes up, sun goes down. Nothing's going to ever change. And now we see, well, there's comets or meteors or whatever that are getting closer. And they're worried about them, right? They just launched a missile into one to see if they can move it. And it has. So they're pretty serious.
They're getting ready.
Right,
yeah.
But the idea is that, you know, when this was all written, you know, sun came up, sun went down, next day's the same, right? And it's not going to always be.
Right. Yeah. They didn't have the ability to, when they looked at stars falling, it meant something else. Something was going on with the gods.
Right.
Right. So they didn't have the technology to be able to go, oh, it's just an asteroid or a meteor or whatever it is. Yeah, I was going to comment. NASA did hit an asteroid a million miles away with a probe.
Right.
Just to see if they could do it. So they there has to be a reason, I would think, that they're
sure
wanting to do that.
Sure.
You know, besides, hey, let's just try hitting a rock in a big pebble.
A lot of money to just play.
It's so there's events going on. The seal is broken. The sixth seal is broken. And just, I'll get here in just a moment because we're going to deal with the two events. One is this literal or if this is symbolic. We'll go with both and we can make our own decisions after that. But in this, there is that reality of something is taking place that the earth and the human beings on the earth recognize the coming of God's time at the end of the age, and the interesting phrase, the wrath of the Lamb. That how do they come to this conclusion that this is the wrath of the Lamb?
Because in the natural, a lamb doesn't have any wrath.
Exactly. I mean, I've never seen a lamb where it's like, run away, a lamb is coming after you. You know, it's in the natural. It's that there's something that they're aware of because of the events that are taking place, that this is God and Jesus, that their time has come. That it's now time for God to go. It's time, you have not repented, you have not turned to me. And I have to now bring this kind of judgment on the earth. And their response is to call out to mountains and rocks, fall on us, to hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne, God, and the wrath of the Lamb. So they know something's going on. Our world knows that something's happening, and they acknowledge it.
And that they would even acknowledge God and the Lamb, because that's so admirable.
Mm-hmm. Are you talking like in the tribulation when this is happening?
Mm-hmm.
Well, they're going to recognize it, that part, because of the Antichrist.
Antichrist hasn't, well, yes,
he's
been revealed.
He's going to be bringing up that he is this, and so it's a struggle between which one they believe. I think.
Yeah, it's most theologians believe, remember the rider on the white horse, he's the Antichrist coming to conquer through political maneuvering, through deceit, through all these different ways, even control. He's going to, you know, deceive the nations into he's our rescuer, he's our savior, which I think we're at a time, at least in my lifetime, where the world is more open to looking for someone, even outside of your own country, that if they can bring, safety, security, peace. Hey, let's follow this person. In fact, Netflix, we watched it, my wife and I. They had a show called Messiah, and very controversial, but we watched it. You know, we're gonna see, because there was nothing inappropriate, you know, physically, but we watched it, and it was amazing how this person. They portrayed it very well, that people just flocked to this person. He walked on water. He raised the dead. And yet he was also just this kind of corrupt guy over here. But people just blocked that out because he walked on water and he raised the dead. And how millions flocked to him just that fast, just to follow him, because he was charismatic. He was very peace-loving. He was very humble. He did all these miracles, and people flocked to him. And, you know, in our culture today, especially we see in the political world, man, they just, if you have a background at all, if you say something, it's like, we don't want you. This humble, and that's what the Antichrist is going to be like. It's going to seem like he's going to be humble. He's going to be charismatic. He's going to do miraculous signs. He's going to do all this stuff, and people are going to flock to him. I think we're really ripe, getting ripe, that season of our world. They just want someone who can solve problems. And if this is true, if he can bring a peace accord between the Jews and Middle East, that no one's been able to do that, if this is true in the Revelation, think of what that would carry in our world, where two warring factors for hundreds and thousands of years come to a place of peace with each other, and this guy brokers it. I think
the Abraham Accords.
Yeah. Especially.
But there's still not peace going on. There's still fire. There's still war happening between them. Go ahead.
Well, especially if, like a lot of people say, we're poised for either the Ezekiel wars, or there's also the Psalm 38 wars, which some people think they're the same, but others are saying, no, they're not, because there's different countries. And so if that whole thing begins to explode over there, and it looks like, you know, that there's going to be worldwide destruction from nuclear war, they're going to be more than happy to worship a man who says he's bringing peace and appears to be a good guy for a short time, you know, because they're going to be desperate, you know, thinking that, you know, nobody's going to survive.
Yeah, I think it's the words of Jesus, where people will say peace and safety, and then
right.
time will come.
Seven,
right? So notice that, pay attention to certain things. One is peace.
Yeah.
That people really want peace, but they want it without Christ. So the very one who brings peace, Prince of Peace, I don't want that peace. I want a peace brokered by, and that whomever, and then they will come. There's this destruction that happens because people are willing to sacrifice a lot for peace. They'll give up freedoms for peace.
Right.
They're willing to give up.
All right.
Let's see, for safety.
We'll be upstairs.
Just don't make any noise.
You're talking to young
adults. Yeah, I know how quiet they are. Just sit pretty quietly.
Give up privacy for safety.
What's that?
Give up privacy for safety.
Yeah, and security. I mean, they'll give up, they'll allow freedoms to go, especially in our country,
well,
if you can promise freedom.
Look at what happened with the pandemic, how much people gave up freedom, gave up their livelihood. I mean, it was crazy.
So, say, I always pay attention. The event itself, okay, but I pay attention to how people respond to it. That's what I look for. So, if I'm, because of these events, if I'm willing to cut off relationship with the family of God because of this, well, you didn't fight against it, you were for it. I mean, wait, that's how our enemy works. We are fighting over nubbins instead of fighting for the unity, the love of the family. And I always watch for this. I always watch for how much also government takes more power and authority in the midst of crisis.
Right.
Yeah.
That's what I look. I saw the crisis itself, whatever it is. It is, you know, I have some people, friends of mine die from it, so it's real.
Yeah, it's real. But
let's not get caught in the minutia of should we wear a mask or not wear a mask. That's, for me, I'm going to say it, that's foolishness.
Right.
It is think bigger, think longer. What are the ramifications of this and how people are responding to it?
That's right.
And who are they following? Those are bigger indications of where we're at.
Yes.
Right.
And how, yeah, that's what I was saying, you know, how easily you lock down a nation.
Correct.
The world.
Yeah.
The world. I mean, how easily you lock down the whole world. That's
right. Right. So pay attention to this stuff, guys.
Yeah.
This is what we need to look at and pray into. Because these are precursors to future. Mm-hmm. These are evidence to what could happen in the future where government and religion work together, false religion,
right,
to control the masses.
Right.
Well, that's how practice right now. Israel right now, too. It's like they just had their fifth election in the last 4 years. And thank goodness, Natalia, whatever's
Benjamin Netanyahu.
Benjamin died again. But right before he got in, Biden helped Roger deal with the other guy that was the president.
Oh, Prime Minister, okay.
With Lebanon, and they got the Mediterranean gas rights. Mm-hmm. So now it puts Israel more at risk. And it's, he's like the left, so their country's going left too, just like ours, and they're fighting to get back.
Well, they hired, well, they've not hired. They voted in the most conservative parliament. Is it parliament? I think a parliament. So you got a prime minister and you've got the seats. So they, it's very conservative, and also Orthodox Jews got a lot of power along with the Lukic party of Benjamin Netanyahu. So the Zionist party, and there's another party that are ultra conservative Orthodox Jews that they're like, get all the Arabs out, kick them out if they're not Jews. We want our land back. I mean, it can cause some real tension. But because of fear, the nation voted for this nation, for these people to be in leadership. Because they're have their land taken, they're being bombed, they're being threatened, they're being terrorized. So they went completely opposite of last election and went very, very Jewish Orthodox conservative. We're sheep. Mm-hmm. When Jesus calls us sheep, it's not a compliment. We got to be wise. Gentle, but wise as serpents. We've got to be people who are wise. Paul says to Timothy, keep your head in every situation. The days are evil. Keep your head. Don't get caught up in the minutia of this that separates relationship, but keep your head and watch what's going on.
Don't you think that Israel, the conservative ones, you know, I think the other party believes that they can give land for peace, and it's never worked yet. And you've got Iran, you know, still saying they're going to get rid of Israel. They're going to push them into there. They're just on the verge of a nuclear weapon if they don't have one. And they believe it's their mandate to bring a war and shed blood to bring their, what, you know, their Messiah. They call him the Messiah.
The
Mahdi. Yes, the Mahdi out, you know. And so, you know, Israel is faced with extermination again if they don't stop them, as I think the way the conservatives and, you know, Netanyahu, you know, I mean, he got in front of our Senate and, you know, president and told just what he thought about it, you know, that it was going to be their destruction if they did this, deal like Obama did. And so, you know, which all plays into that area exploding into all-out war.
So could that be what Jesus back in Matthew 24 is talking about? Those days. What days?
Well, yeah, thank you. I think
that leads into, I believe, the sixth seal.
I think it goes also, guys, there'll be wars. So let's don't pass that by because it's called the lullaby effect. You hear it so much, don't think about it anymore. It just becomes common. There will be wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes in various places.
Mm-hmm.
There'll be pestilence, famine, all these events. And Jesus told us this is going to happen.
Right.
So he said, don't be alarmed. Lift up your heads. Your redemption is coming closer.
Right.
So as we see these things, our response is to be, you're coming.
Yeah.
So in your coming, then we have a responsibility. We have a job to do because this is all going away.
Yeah.
This is all gone. Only what's eternal that's important. That's why our eschatology is very, very important. Without a good eschatology, we live for the here and the now. We live for what is, I'm making decisions based on the here and now and not with the eternal perspective. That the choices we make have eternal consequences. So, finishing up Revelation 6 tonight. Let's read this. Good conversations, good discussion. Thank you. So, these verses are difficult to interpret for two basic reasons. And here's the first. Are they literal or are they symbolic? So on the symbolic side, here's what they say. Theologians in this line. These events are not literally happening, but are symbolic. Apocalyptic language is used to emphasize how catastrophic these events are on earth. Words like what we read here, we will read again in Revelation, was a way of speaking about what we would call earth-shattering events, not at all meaning actual earthquakes, but rather tumultuous events such as the fall of the Berlin Wall or the smashing of the Twin Towers on 9/11, events for which it is hard to find appropriate language except through vivid symbol and metaphor. So, catastrophic events are taking place on the earth that are hard to find a language to describe it. So John is trying to find words, and the best way he can describe is an earthquake. And so we have all heard this phrase, well, that's earth shattering. Well, the earth is never shattered. It's still here. But because of how catastrophic it was to people's lives, it was earth shattering. So John is not writing literal earthquakes, or the moon is turned into blood, or the sackcloth of sun is like a sackcloth with a goat. He's trying to use language on how trying the times are because of the wrath of the Lamb, that this would paint a picture in our minds, a vivid picture of how difficult the time was. We'll get to the literal in just a moment. Like the phrase, all hell broke loose. If heaven and earth were really disappearing, if this was actually the end of the universe of space and time and matter, why would the rich and famous be hiding in caves? So if the sky is rolling up like a scroll, and so the universe is basically, stars are falling to the earth like figs, why would we say hide us from the wrath of the Lamb? This is the argument of the symbolic view.
Well, where else could they go but hide? I mean, under something.
Well, so their argument is this. If the atmosphere around us is rolling up like a scroll and it no longer exists, what's in its place? It would destroy the earth.
But in that process, people are going to hide.
But we're not done yet, right? Where are you going to hide if you don't have atmosphere? Where are you going to hide if you don't have oxygen? Where are you going to hide?
These cities
could be a nuclear explosion. That's kind of what it is.
military bases and things that are underground.
Yeah.
And self-contained everywhere. That's what this makes me think of. Things that they're going, I mean...
If you're one of the elite.
Millionaires have these things all over the world.
Do they know something we don't know? What's causing them the fear? It's even happening now, fashionably. You can hear it in the news. I mean, the mainstream media won't report it, but a lot of, I don't know how many end time people follow. Why would, like, Bill Gates and some of these other ones have these private islands or these caves, et cetera? Well, we've not made this stuff up.
No.
I know. I'm not denying that, but you got to think about it for a moment. You're living in a cave. But there's no atmosphere. How long can you live without atmosphere?
Not very long.
What's that?
I mean, they think, what else are you going to do? You've got to try. I mean, just out of sheer panic.
Okay, so my pushback to you is going to be this. So as we get through the revelation, who are the 144,000 that are sealed that are going across the land, supposedly, to witness? Who are they witnessing to?
That's a whole different chapter.
but they all work together.
Maybe it isn't worldwide.
Huh?
Maybe it isn't worldwide. Maybe it's a nuclear explosion that's kind of, I mean, it takes the atmosphere when, you know, it would look something like that, you know.
It didn't say atmosphere. It said sky, right? So when you take the sun away, what's it do? It gets dark. So it rolls out all the light. And then when it's dark, it's cold. So in order to get warm and stay warm, they have to go into caves or deep down because there's no sun to light them.
Okay, but you're talking thousands of people, not billions of people. So the argument I'm pushing back with you guys are, I'm putting back the argument with you guys, so, and please, I'm not saying you're right or wrong, I'm just pushing back.
Okay.
To think through the revelation of Jesus Christ, that would save maybe, let's say, 1 million people who've got the money and the resources to build caves to live. Let's say 1 billion people have enough money to build houses and caves and rock. I don't think that's real. I don't think you can hide 1 billion people with what's been built with in the former nuclear missile places and so forth. What the symbolic view is saying is that this isn't literally happening.
Jesus said, if I did not shorten the days, there would be no flesh left alive. And doesn't it in Revelation say a third of the earth gets killed with this and a third of the earth gets killed with this? And, you know, I mean, because you don't know when this happens, we don't know how many people. But
or if it happens.
Right, exactly. Exactly.
So you're still on the symbolic, right? We haven't actually gotten to the
I'm still on symbolic, and you guys are going literal on me, and that's okay.
We can't say
symbolic. It's
actually happening. Have you not seen the special effects of the movies? Why is Hollywood releasing this stuff? Maybe they're trying to hint us onto something.
I don't know. I don't have an answer for that. All I'm saying is there are issues literally that we can't answer.
Right.
And there's issues symbolically that we cannot answer. It's the reality of it. So here's what takes place with our minds, and we just experienced it. We try to understand and make sense of by going into caves all over the world where we all can hide. By going into the rich and famous have these houses, you know. And I love you guys, but the media is not going to tell you this kind of stuff. Okay, we're trying to wrap our head around something that is bigger than our ability to comprehend. And that's what happens in the book of Revelation. Because it is such an apocalyptic letter, our minds are trying to figure out this has to mean something. And I don't know how this is going to work. That's okay. Everybody. Everybody look at me. That's okay.
It's okay
to try to wrestle with the text to be able to say, how is this really going to happen if it's literal? This is why There are very brilliant theologians who say this is symbolic because literally it cannot happen. But it comes to some place where you go, well, then where does this end in symbolism? Because your argument doesn't hold water here. Woolford, who I really like as well, he's literally, this is literally happening. But the argument is, if this were literally happening and the sun turned black like a sackcloth, so you don't have any sun, you can't, we don't know for how long.
No killer winter.
Right? So how are you going to do it? Trying to understand, right? So how are you going to grow food? How are you going to live? How are you going to breathe? The whole moon's turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as like figs. So are these meteors? Are these asteroids hitting the earth? How many is it going to hit before it destroys life? I mean, if asteroids literally hit the earth now, we would all just go boom. We would not live. So, and then also, the sky receded like a scroll, and this is talking about the second heaven. It's not talking about the stars. It's talking about the atmosphere. That the atmosphere rolled back, receded like a scroll, and every mountain island was removed from its place. So you don't have any islands or mountains now. It's all gone. What's that?
Well, if you know what these earthquake islands are going to do, yeah, I mean, if you think it can happen,
well, it can.
Yeah, they think the continents broke up. I mean, scientists do that. It was one big land mass, and yeah, I mean, yeah. And that if this earthquake is supposed to be bigger than that, because didn't Jesus say there was none like it ever before and never again afterwards?
I don't know about earthquakes. But
I think he said that an earthquake that was like that, never before one that big. But think of how big it must have been if actually our landmass separated. It would have been a big one. But.
So here's I'm going to take a really big deep breath. Right? Take a deep breath. We haven't even got to literal yet, and we're already fighting the symbolic. Brian?
Those who are left are talking about it, to me, whenever it implies that it's probably non-believers, but right. Are both saved, unsaved people on earth at that time. Because it really doesn't say. But to me, it seems like, well, if you're a believer and this is all happening, I mean, would you go run to the gate? Or I don't know whatever that
means. There are two terms.
So to me, it seems like the, you know, the rapture.
Just so something to fall on your head.
But I don't know.
The believers that are left are the ones that last 1,000 years.
We'll get there.
Aren't they? The believers going to get their heads cut off anyway? And then right. Basically.
So your question?
Well, by saying that, it's like, well, so what time frame are we looking at in these verses? You know, where is the tribulation?
Right?
Where is this taking place?
Right?
It seems like they overlap.
Right? So let me throw one more little thumb in the pie, if you will. Okay? Theologians believe, there are some theologians who believe, that the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls are the retelling of the same story from a different perspective. So that there isn't the seals release in an earthquake and the stars fall in the sky, you know, and then with the trumpets, we're going to see wormwood coming. We're going to see a third of the earth, third of the ocean, third of the grass, third of the trees, third of the fresh water are going to be poisoned, not going to be here. That what John is seeing is the same event taking place on the earth revealed in three different perspectives, much like the Gospels. So it's not separate. Now, this is just for you guys to wear your stretchy pants. I want you guys to really go, man, I got to think about this. That there is not, these events are all one event expressed in different ways. Just like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, same event, but expressed different ways.
Wouldn't that make more sense, though, if you had several different writers seeing, you know, I mean, rather than just John.
It all depends on how all he's doing is reporting what he saw.
Right.
That's all the Father. He's not, all he's doing is reporting, it's just what he sees and what he hears.
But it's like the rest of the God, or the rest of the Bible, though, it's under the unction of the Holy Spirit. So, yeah. I
mean, and one of the issues we got to remember about is, did I spell it right?
Yeah.
The revelation isn't chronological.
Right.
It's not this happened, then this happened, then this happened. All we're seeing is John having windows of revelation, and he's reporting it. So,
how do you know it's not?
One example is Revelation 12. Most theologians believe Revelation 12 is an image that we get from Genesis 43, where there is a woman and their son, and it's the birth of Jesus in Revelation chapter 12. So this is 96 years or plus after the birth of Jesus that John gets the revelation. So it can't be Revelation 12. Is not chronologically in line with what happened and sort of took place. So we also have, well, that's when we get to Revelation 12 right there. So do you see why a lot of people after the first five chapters go, I'm good? Right?
Because it's more interesting. How can they do that?
I'm telling you, I've read time and time where people stop at Revelation 5 because after that it creates this sense of, I don't, well, what? And it's wonderful to have the questions and try, our minds are trying to grasp, well, what does this mean? And it's fantastic. We just got to make sure we don't get lost in the weeds. It's the revelation of Jesus. John is just seeing what he sees. So we like to read next, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9. That's how we are geared. And John is saying, I'm just going to show you as the revelation was unfolded to me. Here's what I saw. Here's what I heard.
Several years ago, Jeff was going to teach us Revelation. I think we got about as chapter 5.
He's a wise man.
Yeah, I was doing it on Sunday night. It's like, And then it was on to something else that went the rest of Revelation.
I think it was too controversial. I think we had some people with it.
Well, we've had our own people.
But
like,
nobody
is. Yeah. It's all good. We start off with 30.
Oh,
I'm just saying.
Really?
Yeah, it was our first time we had 30. I'm just saying. I know some are gone, some are traveling. I get it. Some,
yeah.
But we started off with 30. So, and I don't think most want to stay and watch Sunday night football. So, thank you. Okay.
I'm ready for some more symbolism.
Okay, let me finish it up. Let me finish it up. So, the question I left you up before it all blew up was, why would the rich be wanting to live in caves and ask the dogs to cry out? That was that. That was a question. So, in symbolism, it says, rather, we should see the fresh revelation given by the undoing of the sixth seal as a time of huge political and social turbulence, resulting in a scene which many ancient prophets had described. And one of the references is Hosea chapter 10, verse 8. So, what John is trying to show us is not a literal sky is rolled up, a literal star fell to the sky, or up to the earth, a literal great earthquake, and literally people are crying out, is that because of the, here it is, the huge political and social turbulence, it was the world was coming to an end for people. And they're wanting to escape the pressures and the trials and the tribulation of a world that was out of control. We see that now.
Yeah.
So John is trying to use language for us and also for the people of the seven churches that were going through incredible political and social pressure to conform. It's like the disaster of an earthquake. It's like the stars are falling from the sky. It's like the sun is not shining. Everything, the pressures of conformity, the pressures of political and social applying to the lives of a Christian was such that it was difficult. But this is actually going to be happening also to the world. That the world is going to get into such a state of political and social trauma. We use that word a lot. That people are going to be like, I don't want to be here. I want to hide in the cave. I just want to escape. I want to isolate. I want to be by myself. I can't trust. I need to be by my, and we've seen, if the symbolic is true, we have seen this happen in our day and time. Who do you trust? Who do you believe? Who do you have confidence in? I want to isolate. I want to withdraw. I can't trust. What if I get COVID? What if I get, and I have to back up? Very legitimate questions, but on a scale greater than anything we've ever experienced. So this is what the symbolic view is trying to get. John is using language to describe the stress and the pressure and the difficulty of the time they were living in, but also the time of Christ when he returns. We made it to symbolism.
Okay, so the pressure will be so great right before Christ's return.
Think about going back to, think about before horsemen. There are wars. There's pestilence. There's political and social upheaval. There's things going on behind the scenes to controlling masses of people. Think of what the four horsemen of the apocalypse. There's death. People are dying. There's destruction. Potentially on a massive scale, people are dying because of war, because of pestilence, because of famine, because of all these things, because people of power are controlling the fate of nations, and people are dying because of that. The sixth seal follows that with sun turns dark. Using language of what would it be like? It would be this horrific. It's going to be this terrible. So let's go to literal. So John is describing literal events taking place on the earth. While this is not the final breakup of the world described later in Revelation, when a further period of terrible judgments will be poured out on the world, it does seem to indicate that beginning with the sixth seal, God is undertaking a direct intervention into human affairs. The judgments of war, famine, and death, and the martyrdom of the saints have largely originated in human decision and evil. The judgment described here, however, originates in God as a divine punishment inflicted upon a blasphemous world. So, the martyrs are saying, "How much longer, O Lord?" And God says, "Now." And so he brings literally cataclysmic events to the planet to bring judgment on those who martyred the saints. And these things are literally happening on the earth. Everybody's head okay? Anybody need to take a break? Anybody need to take a breath?
So when you talk about that, you're talking about people, and people will certainly be some of those that, if it's literal, the wrath of the Lamb, but, you know, it's also about the powers and principalities. The darkness of this world is controlled by, you know, not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers in high places. Mm-hmm. So, why wouldn't God put an end to their rule and reign after certain times?
Are you ready to keep going on with literal?
Yes.
Okay. One author wrote, earthquake and heavenquake. Mm-hmm. We've heard of an earthquake. Mm-hmm. This is an earthquake and a heavenquake. The whole cosmos is shaking. The point being that the judgment is not imposed from the outside, but comes from within. God simply takes his hands off and the cosmos collapses in on itself. So we read, by faith we understand that God created the heavens and the earth. We read in Hebrews that he sustains everything by the power of his word. Also in Colossians chapter 1, we read that as well. That everything is in order because of the power of his word. So in this case, God goes, shh, and let it fall apart.
That's...
You're kind of teetering on, I think it's, is it Genesis 1:14? Let them be for signs and seasons. Okay. I don't know if you noticed, but the constellations themselves actually tell the story of a lot of this. And some of them portray these battles in the heavens. I don't know if there's a constellation for Michael the Archangel, but I know there's one for Lucifer or something. And then, what was it, a few years ago, I think it was 2018, right above Israel, the constellation Virgo actually birthed the king planet Jupiter. But at her feet was a constellation of a man with a serpent wrapped around his waist, and the head was right at her feet. Okay? Very sign you read about in Revelation.
And it was red.
So, like, whoa, here you go. I mean, could this be a sign of the times here?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. If all points right back to let them be four signs and four seasons. So, I mean, you just hit the nail on the head there with that little thing. Is God suddenly going to just say, okay, and then here's your war in the heavens, and there's utter chaos, and then when the dragon say it falls, he takes the third stars literally with him.
Yeah, we'll look at that. We'll look at if that's he with the tail. We'll look and see. And then what we have to realize is that, and here's what I'm going to keep saying over and over again, there are different theologies than what we understand, and to be definitive on anything, just be cautious with that. Open our hearts, and I'm talking to everybody, be open to anything because we're trying to find the revelation of Jesus, not the explanation of it. Okay? So let me finish with this. The end is caused by God finally saying, you want to be your own God, okay? Be God. I will step back and let you try to hold it all together. Since we cannot, it all disintegrates. This is finally what the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb is. Not the throwing of thunderbolts, but of finally letting us have our own. So literally is where God says, you don't want me? You want to be God? Have at it. Run the universe. And let me know how that works for you. So what we see is cosmic disruption. What we see is earth disruption. What we see is all these things that God sustains by the power of his word. He withdraws from that and let man get what they ultimately wanted, a world without God. And this is the results. And they recognize this as wrath. So God isn't like, I'm throwing stars at you. He's just backing up going, without me running and keeping things in place, here's what the earth and the cosmos looks like. And that's the core of the human heart with God. I don't want God in my life. I don't want God in my world. I won't repent. I would rather have the rocks and the caves cover me from this one. Instead of saying, I repent to this one, I don't want to be seen by this one. I want to hide from this one, which has echoes of the garden.
Mm-hmm.
Or Adam and Eve didn't run to God and say, we sinned, forgive us. They hid. That's the nature of human beings without God. They don't run to him for repentance. They run to hide. So the scene, whether taken literally or figuratively, is one of catastrophe and distress for the inhabitants of the earth. And by the way, as we get more into this, I'm going to read more from my notes because I am in deep water now. I'm swimming in some pretty deep water. John uses the archetype imagery of the Old Testament to describe this terrible visitation of God's final judgment to the earth. Biblical writers use the language of cosmic turmoil to describe the condition of the world when God comes to judge the earth. So, if you want to take notes, earthquakes are mentioned in Revelation 8:12. 11:13, 11:19, and 16:18. So this is not a one-time event. Earthquakes are mentioned in just Revelation alone, 8:12, 11:13, 11:19, and 16:18. Sun, moon, and or stellar disturbances are mentioned in 8:12, 9:2, and 16:18. So you see this over and over again. These are things that are not just one time. These are over and over and over again through the book of Revelation. So what we are trying to discover is, what does that mean to us? So we're going to finish Revelation 6 tonight.
Hallelujah.
Verses 15 through 17. The world's people, both great and mighty and the ordinary, respond to these events in verse 16. And a couple things we need to recognize. First of all, these people realize the nature and the source of their judgment, that it is God who is doing this. His judgment will fall on all who refuse to repent and instead worship demons and idols and persecute Christ's followers. And we're going to see this again in chapter 9, verses 20 through 21, and chapter 16, verses 6 and 9. So what we're going to see is, though all these events, literal or symbolic, are taking place, they refuse to repent and they don't stop worshiping their idols even after all these events are taking place. So the plea of people for the rocks and mountains to fall on them occurs in Old Testament context of God's judgment. So this is not the first time this is spoken of. In the Old Testament, when God brought judgment, we see in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 19 and 21. And we see this also in Hosea chapter 10, verse 8. And what they want to do is to hide from the face of him who sits on the throne. So, from the day when Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of God, we talked about that in Genesis 3:8, the guilty conscience has made man a fugitive from God. But now there is no longer a place to hide. God will confront in judgment all those who rebelled against his sovereign authority. Better death by a crushing avalanche than to face the wrath of the Lamb. That here's their call. This isn't just to hide. They want to die. And we're going to see this even further along, where death hides from them. So can you imagine? Think with me for a moment. Just pause for a moment. It's going to be hard for us as followers of Christ. But a condition of the heart that they would rather die than repent.
Could it be, though, that they've already taken the mark of the beast and they're already worshiping the mark of the beast? I mean, because it isn't chronological and it's like, you know, that's, I mean.
It could be. Go ahead.
That was kind of my question, too, because the reference, it's talked about basically everyone. It says, you know, all the rich, all, you know, slave, free, everyone. And so at that point, is redemption not available? Have they taken the mark of the beast?
Could be.
But yet we know that there will be people who make it into the millennial time who come through that. So I don't know how you, is that everyone or is it not? Is it only just talking about a certain group of people?
Good question.
Does that make sense?
It does.
I'm not
absolutely.
False. Am I?
No.
My train of thought was.
No. There is this sense of whether they receive the mark of the beast and we'll get there. Whether they've devoted their full loyalty to the beast, false prophet, Antichrist, at this point or not, they're at a place where when they are confronted, they know this is God's judgment on their sin. They know it. They confess it.
Right.
The face of the he who sits on the throne and the Lamb, the wrath of the Lamb. Mm-hmm. They know that this is righteous judgment toward them, and they refuse to repent.
So where does that say?
Here?
Or is it just theology?
That's the theology, yeah. And what I do is I read a number of theologies, like symbolic or literal, that align. So it's not just one voice here that doesn't, and then I've got another voice here. I get like two, three voices of the literal and two, three voices that I trust of the symbolic, and I read them all together, and I see where they come together and where they're separate. And I go after where they come together. That's why it's taken a long time, because it's a lot of reading to find where they come together and whether that's deviant from where this guy, deviant doesn't mean wrong, just they deviate from where these other two guys are saying or these other three guys are saying. So it's okay, then I'm going to just kind of dismiss that and find out where there is this sense of agreement on literal and on symbolic. So that's why Revelation is going to take us a while to get through, because there was a lot of stuff that was like, hey, this is an agreement here, and this is an agreement here, both symbolic and literal. And there's a lot I've read where it's like, no, that's just an author's opinion that doesn't have a lot of background with it, or a lot of people who their thought theology agree with that. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Makes sense.
That's your
heart. And I'm no expert in this at all, right? But it's been fun to read and to study and to go after this. So he goes on. The prophet Joel described the day of the Lord as great and very terrible. Joel 2:11-31. It is a day of wrath and retribution. Zephaniah 1:14-18. And according to those attempting to escape the presence of God and the Lamb, this day of wrath has come. The rhetorical question, who can stand, echoes Nahum 1:6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? Malachi 3:2. So this is the beginning of the end. It's arrived. So the moment that we are living in the last days, that phrase, we're living in the last days. I've heard that my whole life. My grandparents were telling me they've heard it their whole life. And if I knew my great-grandparents and they were followers of Christ, I'm sure they heard it their whole life. This moment, it's happening.
The last of the last.
This is it. Time is starting to come to a close as we know it. The days, the last chapters, the last pages of the book are coming to a close. And as it's coming to a close, people are having to make a decision. What are they going to do? And it seems as if most of people living on the earth will say, no, I would rather die than repent. I would rather die. You can't hide from the face of him. They're going to try to, and they're going to say no. And as believers, it's hard to get our head around when we've tasted the goodness of God. We've tasted how his love and his forgiveness. And why would you say no to this? It's just that the heart of man is not good. It's evil without Christ. Even though we can do good things, when push comes to shove, we don't want to repent as a human culture, as human beings. And the majority don't seem to be, the vast majority don't seem to be willing to repent.
So it says, you think you have chosen me, but I have chosen you. So the Holy Spirit is wooing people to come to him, you know, and if these people have come to that point that the Holy Spirit is no longer wooing them even, you know, I mean, because they're good, you know, says I will not always strive. Yeah. And because this is the end of the end days, and you know, it talks about multitudes in the valley of decision, the sheep and the goats, you know, not just nations, but individuals, that perhaps these people, you know, because they won't repent, maybe they can't even anymore, you know, their mind was made up beforehand even, and they're no longer being wooed.
We're getting into a bit of a predestination there too.
Well, not really predestined, but God knows, you know, he knows. Right. All
those
of our days before
is.
There was yet any of them. He knows ultimately how we will choose.
Yeah, and there might be some echoing of Jesus' words, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Where there will there is no forgiveness for that.
Right.
And so the blasphemy, which is a whole other topic, just let me just say this.
Right.
The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not a one-time thing, which I was taught.
Yeah.
You say no to the Holy Spirit, you could be out forever. It's like, wow, I had a lot of fear growing up. I need counsel. but this could also be part of that, that's the unpardonable sin.
Yeah.
Is the constant rejection of the wooing of the Holy Spirit toward Christ, the constant hardening your heart, constant saying no, and that, so there is no forgiveness now. And it might be at this point that many people on the earth have reached a point where there can be no forgiveness because they keep turning toward their idols, sexual immorality, thievery, so forth and so on. They keep going back to, even though they have clear evidence of God is trying to bring them to repentance through these, man, all these signs and wonders that are going on, and they still refuse to believe and repent. That they've reached that point of blaspheming the Holy Spirit to the degree they can't repent, which is scary.
Yeah.
So finish up. Oh, guys, I'm on my last page. The wrath of the Lamb, wrath is orgy or anger. The anger of the Lamb is not only a new metaphor, but a paradoxical one. Why? Lambs are usually gentle, but the Lamb shows wrath against those who refuse his grace. God's wrath is a present historical reality as well as an eschatological, judgment. So if you'll go with me real quick, just to go to Romans chapter 1, and just to kind of break up the 118, Romans 118, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So, the orgy, the O-R-G-E, the anger of the Lamb. So, this is going on right now. The wrath of God is taking place right now against those people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, and they don't have an excuse because even the heavens declare the glory of God. Even how things are made share there is a God. So what do? We find different ways to say why God did not do this. And I'm a big science nerd. I'm a big guy. Like, I love James Webb. I love discovering. I love thinking of multi-universes, and I love this kind of stuff. But it comes back to, by faith we understand that the earth was framed and formed by God, and they refuse to acknowledge him as God, and it suppresses truth. So this is now the culmination of generations of God's saying, I'm real, I'm proving it. You can't deny. And now it comes to the last closing pages of human history where he intensifies his wrath to prove his reality again. It seems that the day of God's wrath is not a 24-hour day, but a period of unspecified length. The day of wrath, in one sense, is the whole period of the Great Tribulation, when God will deal in direct judgment with the world, climaxing with the return of Christ in power and glory and divine judgment upon all who oppose his coming. So, the close of Revelation 6 advances the narrative to a new high in the progress of the book. In some sense, this chapter is the outline of the important facts of the period of Great Tribulation, and the rest of the events of Revelation are comprehended in the seventh seal introduced in chapter 8. Chapter 6 closes with the pointed question, who can stand? The answer is obvious. Only those who avail themselves of the grace of God, even though they suffer a martyr's death in this future tragic period. Let us close this chapter with prayer. And also, there are people in our world that The window is closing for them to come to faith in Christ. So every day that ticks off, every moment that goes by, the window's closing, another page is turned, and we, even if it's 100 years, we don't have a lot of pages left.
Well, I was just thinking, you know, how many people live to be 100 and don't ever come to the knowledge of Christ, don't ever repent. I mean, so it's been happening since, you know, since man was made, created. Just not in the numbers that it will be happening here.
And I want us to think about that in this sense. Our lifespan is a blink, but this is our turn.
Yeah.
This is our opportunity to move forward the message of Jesus Christ. And the revelation helps us to get a bigger picture of eternity. That how we live today is very, 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 very important, because our lives will echo throughout eternity. What we do here now is really important. So that's not a shame or a guilt thing. It's not like, hey, buck up. That's not it. It's just recognizing the value that each one of us have, even in the little things of just showing love to people, helping people, forgiving people, being merciful to people, letting people see the reality that Jesus is here through his people, so that they have opportunity to respond to him and receive him. And whether it's pre-trib or post-trib, we're going to go after that. We're really going to go after it, but we're also going to leave that into his care. There's a different question we need to ask, not pre-trib or post-trib, is how is our life being lived today in our turn to impact the world, because this is going to happen. And every theologian, everyone, whether they're, wherever they're at their eschatological view, they all have the same phrase, this is going to happen. Mm-hmm. There's no doubt. It's just how and when. But it's going to happen. One day, this is all going to be over. This life that we've known.
Work called it a yet day, for the night cometh when no man can work.
So it's not that, oh, let's get up and go on a park bench and testify about it. You know, that's your gig, do your gig. But my gig is, I just want to love people currently, to give them an opportunity to see Jesus. So it was testified today by a man. So a couple came today, and he testified to everybody. So it's not a secret, or it's not betraying confidence. So they moved from Las Vegas to here and didn't know of a church. So their former church has a guy who knows me and said, you need to go to this church. So they came to our church. His wife is discovering that the Mormon church is not everything that she, it's not bringing life to her anymore. And they're searching right now. They're in transition of trying to find a place. He was raised Assemblies, was in Assemblies, but went to a Mormon church for his wife. And now they're both here. And they said, we found home.
Thanks God.
Right?
Yeah.
So here's the thing. For her to know the truth about Jesus, who the real Jesus is, they felt loved, they felt accepted, they felt like this was home.
Cool.
So that's our role is not to, you should not be a Mormon. Let me tell you every reason why the Mormon verse is. Our role is to love and to give opportunity for Jesus. Mm-hmm. And that's what we carry everywhere we go. We get to carry Jesus.
We're going to see more of
that. I believe so. That explains a lot. I tried to give them a free coffee thing. They weren't coffee. But I greeted them and told them how loyal it was.
I'm not a coffee drinker either, so well, you can't do every coffee.
If they've been, you know, Mormon.
Right. Hey, guys. I mean, Echo Hills, why do we exist? Not to turn lights on. That's important. Not to, it is that we are here because the chapter's coming to a close. The book's coming to an ending. Mm-hmm. And what we do, we must do, because the night is coming when no one can work. We're getting close to that place. So that should bring excitement to us and not fear.
Right.
That every connection we have, that's too much. Just having this mindset, God is with me, Holy Spirit, you're in me, and wherever I'm at, I just want to represent Jesus to the best of my ability so that people can say, I knew Christ through your life. We're a witness. And if your commitment is to go in the park and stand on a table and proclaim Jesus, have at it. Have a blast. I know people who do that well. I don't have that gift. But we can love people, right?
Yeah.
And you never know when Holy Spirit's going to say, this is real. Let's find Jesus. Would you pray with me? I want to pray for those, our loved ones, people in our valley, friends, co-workers. Anybody else hear that, or is that just me?
No, I think so.
Hey, Brian, I put you on the spot. Would you pray for our valley that people would come to know Christ and that the Echo would be a great expression of people coming to know Christ?
So Lord, I think about that couple that gave much of grace.
Right?
Lord, it brings up more questions than anything. Lord, I know you're in control. And it's like, you know, why this person felt like she was not in red. Lord, I just pray that you didn't have any more. Right, who don't have answers and they're looking and they don't even know what they're looking. So Holy Spirit, just lead them. Put people in their lives that can guide them. To not just Echo Hills, but other churches who believe in you. And Lord, what a joy. I just, listening to that story, I'm just filled with joy and really amazement. Lord, you can do anything.
Right.
And we didn't have anything to do with it.
Right.
No one stood on a park bench. And Lord, you just softly nudged them in your mercy, in your grace. And that's really who you are. Thank you for that couple. And Lord, I pray that we would be great witnesses to them.
Yes.
That our lives would make that difference, what they're looking for. We would convey that in how we speak and how we treat others and how we treat each other within this body. Thank you.
Amen.
Was he the one wearing a suit and tie?
He was wearing a suit and tie.
Yeah. He was enjoying himself in the worship.
Yeah.
And she looked comfortable.
Yeah.
Because I saw that suit and tie and I thought, oh, I wonder how they're liking this. He is liking this. He was really getting into it.
Where's God? And his wife was very touched, engaged. So at the end, when I said, lift your hands and let she had her hands raised, I mean, she's just,
smiling.
There's no like, I don't, there's just this hunger.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So Lord, more. Right? More is hunger.
Yeah.
Because this one day is going to happen. Symbolically or literally, it's going to happen.
Yeah.
Right?
Yes.
God bless you guys.
Thank you.
I so appreciate it. Okay, next week, no class. And then we'll have the first 2 weeks of December, we will have class. Then the 18th through the first of the year, we won't have class.
Makes sense.
So hopefully you guys come back.